You want to take your Bibles and turn to Exodus 29, Exodus 29:38. Title of the message, The Lamb, the Bread, and the Wine. Now this is that which thou shalt offer upon the altar, two lambs of the first year, day by day, continually. The one lamb thou shalt offer in the morning, and the other lamb thou shalt offer in the evening. And when the one lamb, with the one lamb, deal of flour mingle with the fourth part of a hin of beaten oil and the fourth part of a hin of wine for drink offerings, and the other lamb thou shalt offer in the evening, and shall do thereof according to the meat offering of the morning and according to the drink offering thereof for a sweet savor, an offering made by fire unto the Lord. This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, for I will meet you and speak there unto thee. Let's pray together, please. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank thee for all thy blessings you give us in Christ Jesus and your mercies that and your love that you have given us for even from the foundation of the world, how you displayed it to us in time and that you saved us by thy amazing grace. We look to thee for the offering that Jesus made for us. We do pray that your mercies be upon your saints and those that have problems, suffering with the different diseases. We think about the Schultz, Brother Schultz and his family, and Pastor at Beverly Manor, that you had a mercy upon him, and their COVID, that you would be pleased to deliver him from it, and all thy servants, O Lord, that and thy people, Lord, you grant us would be pleased to grant us mercy and grace. We thank thee and praise thee in Jesus Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. As we mentioned, the lamb, the bread, and the wine, we're looking basically at the elements this morning of the Lord's Supper. Jesus, when they was in the upper room, and as he had given them the the fruit of the vine, as some people like to say, or the wine, and passed it around, and he's told them that this was his blood of the New Testament shed, and the word shed is poured out, and it's the same as the drink offering in the Old Testament, that they poured it out, and it's symbolic also of pouring out of the blood at the head at the altar of the lamb that was sacrificed, and the other burnt offerings and sin offerings that God gave them to give. And all these speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. If they don't speak of Christ, then what value are they? So, well, they do this for them, and it had really little to do with them. It had to do with he that was to come and give his life for the sins of his people. And so we would agree in the scriptures, and it does not mention the fruit of the wine connected with Passover. It does not mean it doesn't mention it, but it does. And when we think about the fruit of the vine with Passover and with other ceremonies, we'll look at that just a little bit when we get into what is the fruit of the vine. Nevertheless, the Lord's Supper is not a Christian Passover. True, Jesus is our Passover, but this is a unique and different thing than what they realized. There's a symbolic, and it pointed to him that was to come, and it was the covering for sin, not the doing away of sin. And so there's a lot of difference between the two that we could spend a lot of time on, but they were not. We find the institution of the Passover in Exodus 12:7. We see the picture before us and Jesus suffering and dying on the cross and in our place, the blood on the doorpost and the headpost. He speaks of that, if you will, that sanctification, that protection that the blood of the Lamb gave them the day of the Passover, and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that done away with our sins, but also, if you will, does protect us and not only cleanses us but protects us from every evil thing. And you say, well, there's a lot of things happen to Christians in this life, as truly is. But when you leave this life, there's not one evil thing will touch you. You'll be on your way to be glory, to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus instituted this supper during his earthly ministry and gave it to the church as an ordinance to celebrate his death till he comes. And I know until it comes, it's not mentioned until 1 Corinthians, but I think that is the purpose of it and the meaning of it from the beginning. And this background will show us what the Lord's Supper, if we look at it, and at least at the First Supper, we commemorate the Lord's death during the Lord's Supper, and yet he hadn't died yet. But that was what he was speaking of, and as he spoke of his body and his blood that was given for them. And the Old Testament is full of types of the Lord's sacrifices for our sins, and we want to look at one of these today, and we'll go mostly from Exodus, our passage there in 29, and we will look at a couple other places. But our main concern, if you will, as I mentioned, is on the elements of the Lord's Supper. We have always taught that, that there's an Old Testament type to everything that we find in the New Testament, whether it be his bride and type of Jesus and his bride, if you will, Isaac's bride. And we could just go on and on and on. We could talk about Joseph and his children and so on and so forth, and seeking out of, if you will, Gentiles and his church. The lamb is a sin offering for a sweet savor unto the Lord. The Lord's Supper is commemorating the Lord's death, and the innocent is punished for the guilty. There wasn't one thing that Jesus Christ did that he deserved, go to the cross at Calvary. Yep. Not only was there not anything he did to deserve that thing, if you will, but there was no guile or found in his mouth. There's no wickedness about the Lord Jesus Christ whatsoever. And we cannot really imagine a perfect person. It always amazes me when somebody says they've reached sinless perfection. I think to myself, do they think they're equal with Jesus now? I mean, they have reached this point, and it's just a foolhardy to even think such a thing. The Lamb represents the Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ, the innocent. Jesus died for our sins, taking the fiery judgment of God. And we notice in the Old Testament, all of them are burnt offerings. The sin offering is always a burnt offering, and everything's burnt with it. And the red heifer, which was used for the ashes of the red heifer, were used for sprinkling as a sin to wash away sins. And we see in that it was all burnt up. Not only was the heifer itself burnt, but everything about the heifer. They didn't, if you will, cut it apart. They didn't do anything. They burnt the whole thing. There was nothing left of it when they was through. And yet, Jesus was on the cross at Calvary, and in those few hours that he was there, he, if you will, paid our sin debt. We find that sinners that do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, do not accept his offering for their sins, will spend eternity in the lake of fire. And this fire is speaking of judgment. And yet, on the cross at Calvary, Jesus was not burned up. And as far as we could tell from our perspective, reading all the scriptures, there's nothing mentioned about fire in Jesus on the cross at Calvary. Yet, his suffering was that, if you will, the suffering of what would be, if you will, the offering of the lamb and the offering of the bull and the offering of all the things that they offered up for sin offerings. And this cleansing, this, if you will, this judgment of God was poured up on his son. And it says he gave his soul an offering for sin there in Isaiah 53. And when we think about him giving his soul, we have a hard time understanding all that, how Christ did that. And so sometimes we make up doctrine. And sometimes we have people that teach that Jesus actually descended into the lake of fire itself, or into hell fire, not into paradise, but into hell fire, and suffered there for a little while, and then come up. Some said he did it while he was on the cross. Some said he did it later, and all this, that, and other. But it's garbage. There's no way you can read the scripture and get that. And yet he suffered, and his suffering was memorized, or if you immortalized, by the burning of all these sacrifices down through history. And the sinners their just dessert is in the lake of fire. So we see these things are connected with judgment, and yet Jesus was not burned, but he suffered. And it gives us an ideal of Christ suffering on the cross, because about the worst thing that can happen to you, you get a burn. You know, I know second degree burns don't burn as bad, but if you've been burnt or if you had to, some people suffered quite a bit with burns, that, you know, the agonizing, getting over it and so on and so forth, and this only pictures Jesus' agony on the cross, which we cannot understand. Exodus 29:40-41 said that, speaking of a drink offering, there in Numbers 28:7, and the drink offering thereof shall be of the fourth part of the hin for the one lamb, and the holy place shall thou cause the strong wine to be poured unto the Lord for a drink offering. Now, the only reason I use this verse, it's the only one uses the word strong drink. And when we think about what it means a strong alcoholic wine or beverage, or we wouldn't call it a drink offering, but nonetheless, it speaks of it is fermented. What ties Jesus' blood to the drink offering, there in Matthew, and we already mentioned it, 26:28. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sin. Now, usually when we think of shedding, we just think of, you know, you shed, you know, you take something off, skin sheds off, blood shed, we think, well, you know, it's kind of shedding off or something, but it means be poured. And it is the same as we see there in Hebrews 9:19, and the latter part of this chapter there does speak or correlate it with Jesus, but we'll not read the whole thing for time's sake, but you can take it and read it for yourself. 19, we'll start. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and hyssop, wool, scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. And then he goes on to speak about all the things that he sprinkles with this blood. But the main point is that we're looking at is that it is what, if you will, sanctified or calls the blood, if you will, is that part of it. As speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is the blood of the New Testament. Actually, Moses, we could have said, of course, that it wouldn't have been an Old Testament then, it'd just be the covenant. He could have said that the use in the hyssop, all this blood of these animals, and that was to sanctify the covenant between God and the people, and the blood was sprinkled on the people as well as the book or the covenant, and as the law was sprinkled, then the covenant was sprinkled, and they were sprinkled and joined them all together by the blood of the lambs. And it goes on to tell us in our passage here, speaking of the Lord's blood, that it's more precious than that which was offered by Moses, because one of the verses says after that, and there is no remission of sin without the blood, without the shedding of blood. And so therefore, Jesus, his blood was perfect, but the blood of the goats and the bulls and the lambs and the turtle doves and all these things that they used, they weren't perfect. They were polluted. They was of the earth. They had death in it. And that blood would not to sustain them eternally. And so all this was just of little value if we look at it for the practical point of view, but it pointed to him that had a blood that was valuable. That blood which could sanctify and cleanse you forever. It sanctified the covenant which never has an end. And we're brought under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ by the new birth. And so therefore we partake or are a part of that covenant that Jesus set forth and as we see here as the New Testament. The meal and the meat or meal offering and the fine flour speaks of the Lord's sinless perfection. Leviticus 2, 1 and 2, and when any will offer a meat offering unto the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall burn, he shall pour oil upon it, and put frankincense thereon, and he shall bring it to the Aaron's son, the priest, and they shall take thereof with his handful of the flour thereof, and of the oil thereof, and all the frankincense thereof, and the priest shall burn memorial of it upon the altar to an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. Now the unleavened was for those that had, it speaks of no sin. And we know the little leaven, the leaven, the whole lump. This is where you go from Genesis or wherever you go. When we speak of leaven, it's symbolic of sin. It doesn't mean that we cannot use leaven in our daily goings about, if you will. But when we offer those things unto the Lord, it can't be leaven. It has to be without sin, or symbolically without sin. And again, anything we touch or do is polluted. There's no way that we are perfect that we can offer up some unpolluted. Only the Lord Jesus Christ could give that which was not polluted. They all speaks of the Holy Spirit from his conception through his earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Spirit was upon him. Unleavened bread was not always baked with olive oil, and in the sin offering it was not allowed. The fire speaks of the Lord's suffering and for the sins of his people. Isaiah 53:10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, he has put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The frankincense speaks of the sweetness savor of the Lord's death, and it's a sweet savor unto the Father. It's also a sweet savor unto every believer. Some will look at it and be repulsed by it, they say they are. I don't know why it would in the day that we live that people say they're repulsed by it. But nonetheless, to those believing the Lord Jesus Christ, it is sweet. It is sweet because it delivers us from our sins. It is sweet because God loves us. It is sweet because he's had mercy upon us, he's gentle toward us and comforts us. And we just go on and on and on to why these things are sweet before God. And Jesus, the Lamb given for his people, a drink offering, speaks of our Lord's blood. And he said it was given for the New Testament. And we must take of our Lord's life to live. John 6:53, then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. So we must be partakers of the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved. Now, this supper doesn't do that for you. If you was lost, like maybe one person at the table was when Jesus instituted, it didn't save him. Iscariot still was lost. Taking the Lord's Supper has never saved anybody. It's never washed away any sins. It's never gone into a person's body and has changed itself miraculously into something else and purified them, or purified their spirit. It doesn't do that. I made this very graphic one time, and it didn't turn out well, so I'm just going to say when the bread goes in, if you were to check it, it'd still be bread. It'd be in the digestive process, but it'd still be bread. And the wine would still be wine. It'd be going through the digestive process, but still yet, it'd be what you took in. If you eat an egg, it's going to be an egg, and if you eat unleavened bread, it's unleavened bread, and so on and so forth. It doesn't change when it gets in you. It stays the same. It is our attitude toward it and our faith in taking of the Lord's Supper, if you will, that memorializes our Lord and Savior's death until he comes. Jesus, the words of Christ spoke were spiritual in John 6:63, it is the spirit that quickened. The flesh profited nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. The only reason I read that, some people take the verse that I read before about the you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood as being literally that it changes to that, and yet Jesus says his words, they are spirit and they are life. And they are that, if you will, that speaks the truth. It is, if you will, an image that speaks the truth that we are to learn and believe and take and be part of. The Lord's Supper is symbolic. And we have the interpretation of this, again, back in Matthew 26. Matthew 26:26. And they said, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." So we see that Jesus speaks of this. He gave them the bread, said, "This is my body." Gave them the wine, said, "This is my blood." As he instituted the Lord's Supper, Jesus said unto that the bread represented his body and that the blood, of course, spoke of his shed blood. What was in the cup? Now, some say it was grape juice in the cup. Of course, if you need to know anything about the timing, you know it couldn't be. They'd have to be using old stores, and it wouldn't be grape juice. Now, if you don't, I was talking to a brother, a good brother, a friend of mine, and this has been years ago, and he believed in wine, grape juice, and I was, of course, a wine man, and we was talking about it, and I said, "You know those old wine bottles and new wine bottles?" And he said, "Oh, yeah, yeah." And I said, "Well, what would it make any difference if you put new wine into old wine bottles?" He said, "They'd burst." I said, "No, they wouldn't burst." "Why?" He said, "Sure they would." I said, "Unless they corked it, they wouldn't." And he looked at me and I said, "Now, maybe think about that for a while." The ideal of some is that, you know, they never corked it. And of course, they always corked it. First of all, so it wouldn't spill out, keep bugs out of it. And we could go on and on and on, all the reason they might. But it doesn't ferment good if you don't put a cork in it, because it'll turn to vinegar eventually. So it had to last till the time, and it wasn't pasteurized. Next, what does the word shed mean? Of course, we already mentioned it means poured out. And is this some kind of unfermented wine? Now, I've heard of unfermented wine for a long time. We had a preacher come in, and wasn't our pastor, but another pastor come in, talking about this unfermented wine. And I thought, what is unfermented wine? And they said, "Well, it's grape juice." Well, I said, "It's not wine." I mean, as a kid, I knew it wasn't wine, because wine's got alcohol in it. And so no fermented wine is like saying dry water. There's no such thing as unfermented wine. The word wine itself means fermented drink. And as we mentioned in Numbers 28:7, it speaks of the strong drink and this intoxicating drink, fermented or intoxicating liquor. And that's the old Lexicon Dictionary. And one passage in the New Testament uses the questionable rendering, as some say, Acts 2:13. Others mock and said, "These men are full of new wine." So somebody says, "That's it, preacher. That's that new wine. That's grape juice." Well, why do they think they've been drinking grape juice? Because they were speaking in tongues, and they was shaking maybe. I don't know what all they were doing. And they said, "These guys they've been in that new wine." I mean, new this new wine. It didn't say grape juice done. But anyway, what does that mean? They thought they was drunk. That's what they thought. And so it's quite evident from the scriptures there in Acts 2 that it's not speaking of grape juice because they thought they were drunk because they're speaking in tongues, they speaking in different languages, and everybody there that was from all over had come there to Jerusalem, and each one heard the gospel in their own language. And so these men were doing unusual things. The sweet juice pressed from the grape or sweet wine, but from the context we knew they meant fermented wine. The drink offering with the sin offering, was wine and the fruit of the vine. And I'm not going to get into the curative products of alcohol. We're not going to even talk about that. The fruit of the vine, literally, is grapes. Somebody says, well, preacher, it's fruit of the vine. You don't do anything to it. Well, you know what happens to a grape? And if you don't, haven't been around grapes, just check blackberries. They do the same thing. You let them sit there too long, and they'll ferment where they sit. You can smell them, and they'll smell fermented. And you say, why does it do that? Well, they get ripe. And as they get ripe, they start what I call almost rotten, if you will, or going toward that, and they produce alcohol because of the bacteria that's in them. I'm a migraine sufferer. One of my leading triggers for migraines is tyramines. You say, what is a tyramine? It's mean, I can tell you that for sure, but it's fermentation. I can take a most fruit that is still not doesn't have a sweetness yet to it and eat it without too much problems. But when that orange gets soft, and when it gets the good flavor to it, guess what it's got in? It's got tyramines in it. And you say, well, what was that tyramines again? It's fermentation. So migraine sufferers that have this tyramine problem do not eat ripe fruit. They just don't do it. I mean, just asking for a migraine. Now, sometime we'll slip around, maybe eat one piece or something like that, because you maybe get by with that, but the point I'm making is all fruit does that. You don't have to do anything to it. Now, you might not get up to a proof pattern, you know, like 6%, 7%, or whatever percentage, but it will ferment on the vine. You don't have to do nothing to it. Then it'll dry up and then fall off. And that's just what it's. That's the fruit of the vine. That's what it does. Now, to do anything with the fruit of the vine, you got to pluck it. First of all, that's something that somebody has to do. And so they got people go out there and they pick the grapes. And they gather them together. They put them in a wine vat. And I'm talking about in their days. And they put them in a wine vat. And some people get in there. They just tromp around on them. Now, I don't think they sterilized their feet before they got in it. Somebody says, well, you know, the bacteria is on the grape itself. You don't actually need any other bacteria but that. But these people get in there, and they tramp around, and I don't think any sterilized their feet before they get in there. And so they tramp around on that, and some use other means, and it would go down into the where it received the juice, and this juice has already got all the bacteria in it that it needs to ferment. You don't have to do a thing to it. Now, if you want a high content, then you got to put a little sugar with it. But they use good grapes, sugar grapes, and one of the things about these wine vats that people don't usually pay any attention to, they got what's called evaporation. And as the moisture evaporates on that, then the sugars get more concentrated. This is just a natural process. This is not something mysterical or somebody's doing to it. It's not adding any yeast to it. It's not adding any other thing to it. It's just natural process. And so it starts evaporating, and as it evaporates, then the sugar content goes up, and it will be a little stronger than it would if you could get it bottled and capped before it goes through that process. But in their day, that's just the way it was. Then they'd bottle it up and put it in new wineskins. Now, those wineskins were not put in a pressure cooker. And I'm sure they was tanned. I wouldn't argue that a bit. I would have hoped they would. Anyway, they would at least tan them, you know. Things would have bacteria in them. Pasteurization hadn't come along yet. And, of course, they didn't care whether it turned to wine or not. They didn't go around saying, I've got a lot of grape juice at the house. You want to come by? They say, I got wine. What kind is it? New wine. Old wine. Last year's wine. Year before's wine. That they never, I don't see it ever mentioned being grape juice. Because it starts fermenting at the very process. Start. And if they're real ripe grapes, they've already started before you get them off the vine. So the fruit of the vine is grapes. To get anything else out of them, you got to do something about it. If you're going to make preserves out of them, jellies, pulp, raisins, juice, you got to first pick them. So man has to do something. The only reason I'm stressing that, they said, well, if they just, you know, get it just like they are on the vine, so they'll, on the vine they'll they'll ferment on the vine and die. So you got to do something to them in order to get something else out of them. The drink offering speaks of Jesus' life being poured out. The word shed, as we already mentioned, speaks about being poured out. The drink offering was always used for the sin offering. Always. The wine at the Passover feast had to be red wine to picture the blood on the doorpost and the lintel. This wine stood for the blood of the lamb slain to protect them from the destroyer, and that the Lord would pass over them when he seen the blood. My friend, if you're in Christ Jesus, the destroyer will pass over you too. You have not to worry about death. You not have to worry about judgment because the blood is there. Jesus made it represent his blood, or said it represented him, Mark 14:24, and he said unto them, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many." Jesus gave his life for us, Leviticus 17:11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul." The blood does not represent death, it represents life. Somebody said, well, the shedding of blood, you know, it speaks of death. It speaks of life. There's life in the blood. There's not death in the blood. There's not one that have taken part of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ by believing on him that's given death. Every one of them has life. And the blood speaks of life. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. The blood itself speaks of life. And so therefore when we think of the elements of the Lord's Supper, this is speaking of life. It's not speaking of death. Unleavened bread speaks of pureness and holiness and godliness, but the blood speaks of life that God gives us in Christ Jesus. Parallel between the sin offering and the Lord's Supper, and the fine flour, meat, and the meal or offering, and the unleavened bread of the Lord's Supper, what does the drink offering speak of? The life of our Christ poured out for our sins. I think of what... As we mentioned already, that the life of is in the blood. What did Jesus use to commemorate the medium? He used wine. I don't think anybody that's a scholar could ever doubt that. I don't know where they'd even think that. Jews drink wine. Somebody say, well, preacher, why don't Baptists drink wine? Because we have agreed together not to. I made a covenant. Now, some have changed the covenant and made a covenant. Wouldn't drink alcohol as a beverage. You say, well, preacher, but it's all right. I heard a missionary speaking about that. I said, well, preacher, you know, that doesn't prohibit it and go on and on and on. I said, you're forgetting your oath. He said, my oath? I said, yes. You became part of the Lord's covenant. And that church covenant, it says, will not do that. Yeah. The church covenant tells us things we ought to do and should do. And we agree that being part of this church, we covet together that we'll do these things. When we say that this is unimportant, that we don't have to do this, then you're breaking your own word. But not only your own word, you're breaking your oath. I knew of such a person that took a couple of members out from another church, and these two members happened to be of a grape juice church. And so as they sat down, he ordered wine and wanted to know if they wanted him to order them wine. Of course, they was greatly offended. If I'd been there, I would have been greatly offended. Well, the scripture clearly in Romans 14 said, don't do that. Paul said he would not drink anything from then on if it would offend his brother. The point I'm making is, if you got faith, you may have to take it home and have it. But if you made a covenant, you got to keep it at home too. Amen. And the drink offering is worldly is more important than form. Some will talk all about the different, you know, some people have, I'll not use that word. Some people, when it comes to the unleavened bread, you got restrictions out of this world. Some don't. The Bible just says unleavened. Just plain and simple, it's unleavened bread. And I know they didn't use oil in the sin offering. And then when it comes to the cup, does everybody need to take a chalice and fill it up and pass it around? And when the last person gets it, if it's not empty, they drink the rest of it. Drink ye all of it. This is some of the things that sometimes comes up that are foolish. But I'm going to tell you what is the most important. 1 Corinthians 11. It speaks about the, excuse me, we'll just go ahead and read 20, start 25. In that same manner, after he took the cup and after he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, and this you do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show forth the Lord's death till it come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread or drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the blood and the body, and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, so let each him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. He that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Then he goes on to speak of what the problems was, some of the problems in the church connected to this. First of all, we do it in remembrance of the Lord. Not concerned about whether it's what brand it is. Not concerned about how strong or how weak it is. Not concerned, well, the bread's overcooked, undercooked. Not concerned whether it's breakable enough or not breakable enough. All this foolishness. Because when we look at the bread, we're looking at Jesus' body. When we take of the cup, we're taking of the blood of Christ, symbolically. So we have our minds on Jesus, not on the elements. I was raised in a church where it depended on the deacon what we had for the Lord's Supper. Some believed in wine, some believed in grape juice. So if the deacon that was over the service for that week or that time, whatever he chose, whether it be wine or grape juice, and Pete would say, now what are we getting today? We're getting wine or grape juice and all this, that, and the other. And some would drink after they drink. Well, I believe that wasn't wine. I believe it was grape juice. Well, wasn't it brother so-and-so did the service this day? I thought to myself, even as a kid, I thought we were supposed to be thinking about Jesus. And the point I'm making is all these other things may bring destruction, may bring sickness, may bring, if you will, problems. Because we're not here to see how well the cook did. We're not here to see how long the bottle's been in the shelves or where it was at. We're not here for any of that. We're here to think on Jesus.